bears the title to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, David, had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Our gracious God and Father, as you through your servant David have given to us words to express our deepest need for your grace and for your pardon, we pray that by these very words you would teach us who are, we confess, also transgressors, your ways, that we by the grace of Jesus Christ may so see our need of him and find in him the answer that you have given to all of our needs. We pray this together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. There are, I suppose, in the history of the Christian church, perhaps only about a dozen books that have made a permanent difference to the way in which the church has understood the gospel. Most books last for a season. They have a shelf life, apparently, of about 6 months. And there are some books, very few books, that last for centuries. One of these, written by an Archbishop of Canterbury around the year 1100, has always been known by its Latin name. That need not put you off, since it's often been translated into English. But it's almost always known by the title Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? It's a marvelous book written by Archbishop Anselm of Canterbury. And it's in the form of a fascinating dialogue between Anselm and one of his students, a man who rejoices in the name of Bozo. And Bozo is, in truth, something of a theological clown. He finds it difficult to understand the things that Anselm is teaching him about the nature of the Christian gospel until, almost with frustration, Anselm says to him one of the most memorable things in all Christian writing. "Your problem, Bozo," he says, "your problem in really understanding the gospel is that you have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. Your problem in understanding the gospel is that you have not yet considered, felt the greatness of the weight of sin." As the title of this psalm makes clear, for somewhere in the region of about a year, David, a believer, a regenerated believer, a man used by God to build his kingdom, a man used by God to give us much of the Old Testament scriptures, David, a believer, had been living without a consciousness of the greatness of the weight of his sin. And here in the 51st Psalm, he describes to us the moments in which he became conscious of how great the weight of his sin really was. It's fascinating, really, because apart from the title of the psalm, unless you were a particularly sophisticated reader of this poem, you would have no idea whatsoever exactly what his sin was. But in case you do not know, his sin was the double sin, what he refers to in the psalm as the sin of blood guilt, in which he had engaged, first of all, in adultery, and then he had connived to murder. And yet the striking thing about the psalm is that he virtually makes no reference whatsoever to the specifics of his sin. Part of the reason for that may be what he says in verse 13, that he wants to teach other transgressors the ways of God. But chiefly the reason seems to be that his dominant concern does not lie in the external acts of which he is guilty, but rather in the heart condition that gave rise to them. And so he engages in this soul dialogue with God in which he works through his increased sense of the profundity of his guilt in order that he may come by God's grace to an increased sense of the marvel of God's forgiveness. And we understand everywhere in the Bible that these two things always go together. You can never be amazed by God's grace until you realize what it is that makes it so amazing. And what it makes it so amazing, as David here indicates, is the profundity of my sin. And so not only for David, but as we have confessed with the Westminster Confession, for us, the Christian life is an ongoing pilgrimage in which we discover the depth of our sinfulness, the layers of our shame, in order that deep down in the deepest places and recesses of our souls, we may taste the marvel and wonder of the grace of God in the gospel. And in order to help us to do this, in order, verse 13, that he may teach us in later centuries who are also transgressors the ways of God, David walks us with himself through his experience. And there are essentially four stages to it. It begins in the opening words with a new recognition of his failure. As you read this psalm, perhaps the first thing that ought to strike you is the richness of the vocabulary that David uses for his failure. He ransacks his Hebrew dictionary in order to find words that will capture the many-sided nature of his failure. He speaks about it, for example, as transgression. Verse 3, I know my transgressions. And he uses a word that means rebellion. The sense that he has known what God has commanded him to do, and he has rebelled against God's commandments. He has thrown off the yoke of God's will and decided he will go his way rather than God's way. And it is this that he means when he speaks about transgression. And then you notice he also speaks, verse 2, about his iniquity. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1, wash me from my iniquity. And he uses now a different word that means waywardness or twistedness. It's the idea that we get in the Bible about which Paul speaks when he says we were made to live face to face with the Creator, but we have turned in upon ourselves. We have lived for ourselves, made for the glory of God. We have exchanged the glory of God for shame and become twisted. And then he speaks about his failure as sin, and now uses a word that means to miss the mark. Having been made by God to live in his presence and for his glory, he feels himself now to be excluded from God's presence and to have fallen short of his glory. And this is the tragedy of his failure, not just that he has broken the commandments of God, but he has lost the destiny for which God had created him. Perhaps the most shocking thing of all, he says, is that he has done evil in God's sight. And this is the essence of the thing. This is the deep shock of discovering that I sin because I am a sinner, that I have a sinful heart, that I sin against God not as an aberration from what I really am, but as a revelation of what I actually am. And so he is deeply conscious of his failure. And again, look at the first person pronouns he uses in verses 1 to 3. Again and again, he stresses that this is not his parents' fault. This is not his society's fault. This is his fault. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you have I sinned. So that the words of verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, are not a mitigating plea, but a confession that this waywardness goes down into the very depth of his being, as it were, into the very origins of his life. And he is experiencing what, of course, the prophet Isaiah also experienced when in the presence of God's holiness he felt himself exposed in his sinfulness. He who was the best of preachers, the purest of men in Jerusalem, and cries out, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. And you see, this is the real point. It is when I understand that my sinfulness, my depravity is written into the warp and woof, not of my weaknesses, but of my greatest gifts and my strengths, that I begin to understand the depth of David's failure. And our reaction, I suppose, is, well, what do we do to fix this? Yes, I've gone wrong. What do I do to fix this? The Bible everywhere warns us against healing the wounds of our guilt slightly. And so not only does David speak in recognition of his failure, but he ponders deeply in the second place the effects of his sin. And just as he'd used four words to describe his failure, transgression, iniquity, sin, and evil, he sees four effects of that failure. The first is that he is guilty. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, most of us know what he's talking about here. He is speaking about these waves of memories of our failure that float unbidden into our consciousness and, as it were, like a haze before our eyes, remind us of our shame. And some of us, like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's great play, look on our guilt and seek to wash it away, to wipe it out ourselves, until we realize with Lady Macbeth, out, damned spot, out, not all the perfumes of Arabia will sweeten this little hand. Because we understand that God sees behind the mask. But not only does he speak about guilt, he speaks about defilement. Look at the verbs he uses in verses 1 and 2. Blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Blot out, he's thinking about a record being made in God's presence of his iniquities and it being written into tablets of clay, and he's asking God to chisel out the record of his iniquity because he realizes it is so deeply ingrained into his life. And wash me, he says. You need to capture something of the atmosphere of his time. Laundry was not something that was done by the dry cleaner, nor was it done in the washing machine and the tumble dryer. Maybe difficult for those of you of my generation to take this in, but I was brought up in a home where there was no washing machine and no spin dryer, in which Monday was always the washing day. And as a child, I remember watching my mother with her scrubbing board, a board with corrugated iron on it, and with her strong hands, which I sometimes felt to my pain in other times of the week, her strong hands rubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and rubbing until my soccer clothes were cleansed of the dirt that had come in from the soccer pitch. And that's what he's saying. And some of us know exactly why he is saying this, because we feel that our sin, in whatever form it has taken, has got so deeply down into our being that we need scrubbed and rubbed and cleansed and laundered. And that is why when he says, cleanse me from my sin, he uses language that's used elsewhere of the refining, the cleansing of precious metal like silver or gold, that the impurities may come to the surface, and in his confession of sin, he may be delivered from them. Guilty and defiled, and yes, he says in verse 8, he is also broken by his sin. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. Do you know something about what this means? When your sense of guilt and shame means that you cannot hear music in the world any longer. That's what he's speaking about. He is so engrossed in the depth of his need, the aches within. And that is why he uses a verb that in the Old Testament always has God as its subject. Only you can create in me a clean heart. As we sometimes sing in Philip Bliss's great hymn, Man of Sorrows, guilty, vile, and helpless, we. And yet, do you notice there is something else he sees here? He feels himself to be endangered by his sin. Against you only have I sinned, he says in verse 4. And then amazingly, he says later on in the psalm in verse 9, hide your face from my sins. This man who is longing for the presence of God realizes that the God for whose presence he longs is the God in whose presence he cannot stand. As the 130th Psalm will later say, God, if you should keep a record of my iniquities, who could stand? And the thing he cannot bear is that his whole being might be endangered by the judgment and the wrath of God. And yet you see what he says in verse 11, he has no other hope. Perhaps this is exactly where you are, simultaneously crying out, O God, hide your face from my sins. I can't bear for you to look at me. And yet, verse 11, do not cast me from your presence. And it's here that he begins to understand that it's possible for him not only to have a recognition of his failure, to understand the effects of his sin, but now thirdly, to be able to appeal to God's heart of grace. Let the bones that God's holy judgment has broken might rejoice. You see, some very interesting things worked out in this psalm. He sees, for example, that the only way he can be pardoned and cleansed is by some sacrifice being made. And so he prays to God, God, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And particularly in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was the bushy-like plant that was used by the priests and dipped into the sacrificial blood of the animals, and then it was sprinkled as a kind of symbol of the way in which the death of the animal would take the place of the judgment and the condemnation and the death of the individual who offered the animal as sacrifice. And so he thinks about that picture that, interestingly, was used especially in connection with leprosy. He feels as though he is a leper in the presence of God, and he says, oh God, wash me, cleanse me, sprinkle sacrificial blood on me that my spiritual leprosy may be cleansed. And yet at the same time in the psalm, he makes it clear that he understands that no animal sacrifice can ever accomplish this. Verse 16, you will not delight in such sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He understands this basic principle that the sacrifice of an animal can never be an adequate substitute for the sinfulness of a man or woman. The death of those bulls and goats could never be an adequate sacrifice for the sin of an individual. And so you see, he is feeling in his need beyond his need. He is feeling his need of a sacrifice beyond and through the sacrificial system to which he was so familiarized in the Old Testament. He was seeing beyond that to a sacrifice that would really take away his sin. As Isaac Watts has taught us to sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And so he appeals, as he tells us right at the beginning of the psalm, he appeals to God's unmerited grace. You notice how in verse 1 he uses two different words for mercy. Have mercy on me according to your abundant mercy. uses a word there, interestingly, that has its origin in the idea of a mother's womb. The tender affection of a mother for the son or daughter she has borne, she is carried. And he says, as though God had borne him in his womb in earlier days, oh God, remember your love and mercy to me. And then audaciously he prays this, have mercy on me, O God, or be gracious to me, as it literally is, O God, according to your steadfast love. And the word he uses here is one of the most important words in the whole of the Old Testament. It means the love to which an individual obligates himself or herself. He's saying to God, O God, despite my sinfulness and need, obligate yourself to be gracious to me and to save me. And he's saying this in the consciousness he doesn't have a leg to stand on in the presence of God. He's confessing his sin. He's confessing how righteous God's condemnation and judgment is. He's confessing that he deserves to be thrown out of the sight and presence of God. But he appeals to nothing but the unmerited grace of God. And he says, oh God, obligate yourself to save me. Little understanding exactly what that would mean for God to obligate himself to save him, because God had already obligated himself to save him. But he must have had some sense that if God obligated himself to save him, it meant that instead of David being cast out of God's presence, someone else would need to be cast out of God's presence. Instead of David having the condemnation of God upon his shoulders, somebody else would need to have the condemnation of God upon his shoulders. And he is really crying out, oh God, find someone else who will stand in my place and bear my sin and taste my condemnation and be cast out of your presence, but save me, O God, save me. And he could only have done that because there was an ancient echo in the Old Testament scriptures that said one day God would provide a lamb who would be a fit sacrifice for the sins of a human being, who would be wounded, as Isaiah saw, using the very vocabulary David had used, who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, upon whom the chastisement of our peace would fall, and through whose stripes we would be healed. Obligate yourself to save me. And that, of course, is why the psalm that David had already uttered, Psalm 22, would be taken on to the lips of our Lord Jesus when he obligated himself to save David and all who trust in him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, as though it came straight from heaven, I have forsaken you, my dear son Jesus, because David prayed, find somebody else to take my place and forgive my sin. And it's not surprising, therefore, that this psalm that begins with David's recognition of his failure goes on with his rehearsal of the effects of his sin, leads him to this amazing appeal to God's grace, ends on the note of the joy of forgiveness. O God, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And so in verse 13, he begins to tell others about the gracious ways of God. In verses 14 and 15, his lips are at last opened to declare God's praises. In verse 17, he expresses a broken heart of absolute devotion of love to the Lord who has become his Savior. In verses 18 and 19, he expresses his desire for the Holy Spirit's abundant blessing upon the church. He had felt the greatness of the weight of sin, and he caught sight of the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ. My friends, in a congregation like this, there is much, as we have already prayed, that is hidden from the knowledge of others. Perhaps your sins and mine are not identical to David's, although perhaps they may be precisely identical to David's. But your sins and mine are real, and we ache to know that we are forgiven. And through God's word, we know better even than David did where to turn. And so the cycle of God's grace continues to work. The greatness of the weight of my sin, the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, no wonder we want to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Our gracious God, we pray that by your word and through your Spirit, we may afresh take in the wonders of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and so be lost in wonder, love, and praise, and bathed afresh today in the forgiveness of sins for Jesus, our Savior's sake.